pray, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning. Speak to us loudly and clearly by your word and by your spirit. Allow us to understand the wonderful truths that your resurrection, the wonderful comfort that your resurrection gives to us. Lord, we pray that the distractions of this world, we pray that those burdens that we carry, Lord, we pray that those things might take a back seat to you. We pray that all those things might be as Psalm 27:4 speaks of, that all those things might funnel our attention and our desires into the one desire, and that is to know you and to be in your presence and to behold you in your beauty. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make yourself beautiful to us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Edward Payson was born on July 25th, 1783 in New Hampshire. For the last 20 years of his life, Edward was the pastor of the Second Church in Portland, Maine, where he died October 22nd, 1827. He was 44 years old. During much of the last year of his life, he suffered in extreme bodily anguish. His right arm and his entire left side lost all power and mobility, and his flesh became hypersensitive to the touch. Internally, he experienced this sensation that he described as a stream of liquid fire being poured into his bones. And in this condition, he continued part-time to minister to people on Sunday mornings as he preached. But after a while, he was forced to his bed. And while laying prostrated on his deathbed, he was enabled through the marvelous grace of God to plead with everyone that came to him, to plead with them the cause of his Redeemer. And on September 19th, this is about a month before he died, he dictated a letter to his sister. This is part of what he wrote. He said, "Were I to adopt the figurative language of John Bunyan," right, John Bunyan who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, "if I were to adopt the figurative language of John Bunyan, I might date this letter from the land of Beulah, of which I have been for some weeks a happy inhabitant. The celestial city, as heaven, is full in my view. Its glories beam upon me. Its breezes fan me. Its odors are wafted to me. Its sounds strike upon my ears, and its spirit is breathed into my heart. Nothing separates me from it but the river of death, which now appears but as an insignificant rill or stream that may be crossed at a single step whenever God shall give permission. The Son of Righteousness has been gradually drawing nearer and nearer, appearing larger and brighter as he approached, and now he fills the whole hemisphere, pouring forth a flood of glory in which I seem to float like an insect in the beams of the sun. Exulting, yet almost trembling, while I gaze on this excessive brightness, and wondering with unutterable wonder, why would God choose to shine upon a sinful worm like me? Oh, my sister, could you but know what awaits the Christian? Could you only know so much as I know? You could not refrain from rejoicing and even leaping for joy. Labors, trials, troubles would be nothing. You would rejoice in afflictions and glory in tribulations. And like Paul and Silas, you would sing God's praises in the darkest night and in the deepest dungeons. You have known a little of my trials and tribulations and know that they have been neither small nor few. And I hope this glorious termination of them will serve to strengthen your faith and elevate your hope. And now, my dear, my dear sister, farewell. Hold on your Christian course but a few days longer, and we will meet in heaven. Your happy and affectionate brother, Edward Payson.
You ever think about death? Paula raises her hand. You ever think about what's on the other side of death?
You know, our world gives us two unhealthy, two wrong ways to look at death. Our culture says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Ignore death. Don't think about it. Try to pretend it doesn't exist. Of course, the other option that our culture gives us is to go to the other extreme and almost worship death. Neither way is right. Death is not good. Never has been, never will be. Romans 6:23, death is the consequence. Death is the wages of sin. Death is not pleasant to think about, but we do need to consider it. And more importantly, we need to consider what comes on the other side of death. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, the Apostle Paul speaks of the great white throne judgment. In verse 12, John said he saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to all they had done. So if you were to go and stand before this great white throne, and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Well, let me give you three common and worldly arguments that I hear regularly. First is the argument from sincerity. Often this argument will be explained by someone saying, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere in your beliefs. That's what's most important. And when I've pointed out to them what Scripture says, that Christ alone is the Savior, you know, it's not uncommon for somebody then to respond to me, well, that's okay for you, but that's not okay for me. Right? The attitude, what's good for one person might not be good for someone else. What are they saying? Well, they're arguing that the object of faith, well, that's not really important. What's important is the sincerity of your faith, the zeal of your faith. And so they make the argument, you just have to know that you know that you know that you're okay. And if you have that sort of passion, and if you have that sort of conviction, well, when you stand before God, God will say, hey, that's good, come on in. The argument is that God will be pleased with your sincerity, and that will earn you a right and an access into heaven. Well, let me tell you, nowhere in our passage, in our verse, Romans 6:5, or anywhere else in the rest of Scripture, is sincerity the standard by which God permits or allows somebody into heaven. In fact, the only standard Scripture gives is perfection. Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, you must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. Perfect righteousness. Perfect holiness. That's what you got to live up to if you're going to earn your way into heaven. So sincerity doesn't cut it. Neither does the second argument. Again, it's a very common argument that people will give for why they expect God to let them into heaven. This is the argument of goodness. People will say, well, I'm basically a good person. I haven't killed anyone. I didn't cheat on my taxes, at least this year. I haven't stolen a car. I haven't committed adultery. Right? They define themselves as being good because of what they haven't done. I haven't done some sin, so I must be a good person. You all ever heard of the goodness scale? The goodness scale goes something like this. At the top of the goodness scale is 100% goodness. The bottom of the scale is 0% goodness. If I were to ask you, where would you put Satan on that scale? Most of you put him down here, right? 0%. nothing good whatsoever about Satan. And if I ask, well, where do you put Hitler? 10%? Maybe 20% if you know a little bit more about his history? Well, where would you put Billy Graham? 75%? 80%? 90%? Well, where would you put yourself on that goodness scale? You know, most people would say, well, I'm no Hitler. And I'm not Billy Graham either. So I got to be somewhere in the middle. Say 65%. That's pretty good. That's basically good. So, yeah, God will be pleased to welcome me in. You know what Scripture says about our goodness? Isaiah 64:6. But we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And that's a very, in Hebrew, that's a very disgusting term, but I won't get into it. The very best actions, the very best deeds that we can do, if we offered them to God as a means of earning our ticket, earning our access into heaven, well, God would find them repulsive and offensive. You know, I've shown people that verse there in Isaiah 64. And it bothered them. It bothered them that, not the verse, but that I would be so audacious as to say that God was offended by their goodness. And then they would respond to me, but God knows my heart. God knows I'm good in here. Really? So Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Romans 3:10-12. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now it is true. God does look at the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the part, on the heart, says 1 Samuel 16:7. And if we understood our heart, that ought to terrify us. That God knows the blackness and the wickedness, the evil that's there. And if God knows you better than yourself, and you know yourself that you don't meet that level of perfection and that you have fallen short, why in the world would you ever want to go before God and say, God, here's my goodness. Let me in. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7:22, says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You cannot argue your way into heaven by your so-called goodness. You cannot argue your way into heaven by your sincerity. Third, you cannot argue your way into heaven because of love. You know, this love argument, like the other two, it won't work. Now, this love argument can take one of two routes. And the first route is that of Rob Bell and the Universalists. They say that since God is love, God won't send anyone to hell. You know, that sounds nice. Sounds comforting. And if all you had to go on was your own opinions, well, I suppose that would be a comfort. But when you consider what God has revealed about Himself in the Bible, you see that God doesn't love people indiscriminately. God's love doesn't overrule His justice and His holiness. And so in Ephesians 2:3, we see that all mankind are by nature children of wrath. And we see in Romans 9:22 that God has created vessels of wrath. So true are these statements about our sinful nature, that unless we are changed by God from the inside out, we will go to hell. Universalism only works when you throw out God's revelation. Now, the other route that the argument of love sometimes takes is people will say, the reason God's going to let me into heaven is because I love God. Without going into a long and drawn-out counter-argument, let me take you to 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. It says, we love because He first loved us. The only way you can possibly love God is if He first loved you. So this brings up the question. How do you know God loves you? I just ruled out universalism. How do you know God loves you? Let me tell you, if you can't explain how you know that God loves you, I'm going to be so bold as to say you probably don't know what God's love is. But God's Word tells us what His love is. Romans 5:8. God shows His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let me tell you, a person who has experienced that, Romans 5:8, a person who has experienced that life-changing love, they will never use the love argument as grounds for entrance into heaven. A person who knows that they were enemies of God by nature, a person who knows that by nature they were children of wrath, and that person who comes to see that God set His love upon them in spite of their sinfulness, and that while they were still sinners, Christ died for them, a person who understands the free grace of God in spite of their sin and has experienced this love of God, they will never say, I deserve heaven because I love you. Contrary to the love argument being a compelling argument for entrance into heaven, the love argument is actually an affront to God. Jesus said, those that love God do what? They keep His commandments. If you and I are honest about ourselves and what we've done, we have fallen short, haven't we? So if you were to stand before God and He were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? I love you? Won't work. I'm a good person? Won't work. I'm sincere? Won't work. When we die and stand before God and He calls us to account for the life we have lived, why would God bestow life eternal upon us? Let's not speculate this morning. Let's go to His Word. Let's see what God says. What has God revealed to us in His perfect, flawless Word about why anyone would be allowed, permitted, granted, given eternal life? And of course, we have all sorts of places in Scripture we could turn to, but I chose Romans 6:5 this morning. Romans 6:5, for if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Those who are united with Christ in His death will be united with Christ in eternal life. That's the only reason why anyone will be permitted into heaven. It is because of their union with Christ. Everything flows out of our union with Christ. Every doctrine, every blessing, every benefit that the Christian receives, it comes from his union with Christ. And the best way I can illustrate this union with Christ or explain this union with Christ is to take you to marriage. Marriage is perhaps the best illustration of what union with Christ looks like. So if you would turn over to Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, first book of the Bible. Maybe three pages in. For the last couple of weeks, I have been talking with Mo and Fran about their wedding coming up in 2 weeks, May 4th. Put it on your calendars. But I've been talking to them. And the main thing I've been directing them towards is that I want them to have a successful marriage. You know, nowadays, it seems like people want to define a successful marriage as simply not getting divorced, right? We've got a successful marriage if we don't get divorced. Well, what I've been talking to them about is that's not a successful marriage. A successful marriage is where husband and wife grow in holiness and in communion with Jesus Christ. Now, how does that happen? How does a successful marriage happen? Well, Genesis 22 and 23 gives us four principles for a successful marriage. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. That's the wow factor. Adam sees her. Hoo-ah! Right? He's amazed with her. She's beautiful to him. The wow factor. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother. What do parents unknowingly, what do they do sometimes? They interfere in marriages, don't they? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. A good marriage has to minimize interference. It has to remove those things that might keep them apart. And then he has to hold fast to his wife. They've got to be glued together. And then they shall become one flesh. Right? The two become one. One common focus, one common goal. Now, if that's true for married couples, if that's what produces a successful marriage for us on a human level, how much more so is that true of our union with Christ? A successful union with Christ has that wow factor. How could He, God Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, set His love upon me? Hoo-ah! Right? And then all the interference. All the sin that separates and divides. Right? That's got to be minimized in this life. That's got to be dealt with, removed, gotten out of the way. And then there's the glue that binds us to Christ. That glue that binds us to Christ is the Holy Spirit, who grants us the very faith to trust and to cling to Christ. Then there's the focus, which is the glory of God. Right? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Those four things, right, will serve to direct and turn our hearts to desire that union with Christ. Now, what is the essence of this union with Christ? Go back to marriage. What is mine? It's His. What is His is mine. That's union, the two becoming one. Now, how does this union happen? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Just a couple of pages to the right of our passage there in Romans. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. There's union with Christ. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him, union with Christ, and seated us with Him, union with Christ, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's how union with Christ happens. He comes to us. He unites Himself to us. And this is the very foundation of our salvation. What does 2 Corinthians 5:21 say? For our sake, He made Him, that's Christ, to be sin who knew no sin. Right? Christ taking what is mine. Being imputed to Christ. So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. What is Christ's becoming mine? We see this in Isaiah chapter 53. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Of course, in our lost, unregenerate state, yet we esteemed Him stricken by God and afflicted. Verse 5, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. We got His peace because He took our sin. And with His stripes, the beating that He took, we get healing. What is mine is His. The sin that's mine gets imputed to Christ. And what is His is mine. The righteousness, the acceptance before God, that's mine. That's the essence of our union with Christ. If we have been united with Him in a death like His, if we've been united with Him in death, that is, that the death that Jesus died was the death I should have died. And that the only reason I didn't die is because Christ died in my place. If we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Edward Payson, in his final days, he contemplated this union with Christ. He contemplated what he would be saying to God before that judgment throne. And this was his answer. He said, I have done nothing myself. I have not fought, but Christ has fought for me. I have not run, but Christ has carried me. I have not worked, but Christ has wrought in me. Christ has done all. When you stand before God and you give an account of your life, will that be your answer? Will you say, Christ has done it all? Will you look to Christ and will you find Christ stretching out His hands towards you and declaring, as Isaiah 49:16 says, Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Will you declare, I am nothing, I have nothing, I can do nothing, but Christ has done it all for me? Do you throw yourself upon Christ alone as your only hope? See, that's what Easter is about. When Christ rose from the dead, it wasn't just Christ that was freed from the power of sin and death. But it was everyone who was and is and will be united to Christ by faith. It means there's eternal life. Not merely some eternal existence after death, but there is eternal life that is available and that is being offered by God to those who will cling to Christ alone. On Thursday night, for our Monday Thursday service, I asked the question, the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. And it's this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? And here's the answer. My only comfort in life and in death, and when I stand before the judgment seat, is that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and has delivered me from all the power of the devil and so preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a single hair can fall from my head. Yea, all things must be subservient to my salvation. Why? Because I'm united to Christ. And therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. Long answer, but is that your comfort? That's why I asked Thursday night. Is that your comfort? That I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood He purchased me. You know, today's a day when many preachers across this country are going to tell their congregations, you need to make a decision for Christ. There'll be that type of language, I'm sure, will be used. And they're going to communicate, maybe not on purpose, but they're at least going to communicate to their listeners, man, you got to make this decision. And if you make this decision, you can be assured you're going to go to heaven. And what they're going to be implying is that you got to trust in that decision. I'm telling you that for those who are bought by the blood of Christ, they will not trust in their decision. They will not trust in their love. They will not trust in their goodness. They will not trust in their sincerity. Those who have been bought by the blood of Christ and have you been united in the death of Christ, well, they will trust in Christ alone. And they will embrace Christ alone to be their Savior. You know, this resurrection of Christ took place almost 2,000 years ago. It is the event upon which Christianity stands and falls. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we of all people are to be most pitied. Why? Because we have no power. We have no way to overcome death. Paul says, but Christ has been raised from the dead. And those who are united to Christ in His death will be united to Christ in His resurrection. Do you believe God? Do you believe God's Word? That's what faith is. That's what genuine biblical faith is. It is taking God at His Word. It is believing God's promises, that what He says He will do. So Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God did what? That God raised Him from the dead. You believe in your heart. If you are trusting that God actually raised Christ from the dead, then you will be saved. Saved from what, you might ask, right? The wages of sin is death. Thursday night we sang the hymn, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded. The second verse goes like this. What Thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine, mine was the transgression, but Thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve Thy place. Look on me with Thy favor. Vouchsafe to me Thy grace. That's union with Christ. What's mine is His. What's His is mine. Romans 6:8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. That's Easter. I am not my own, but I have been bought by the precious blood of Christ, and I belong to Him. That's my comfort in life and in death. Is it yours? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank You for Your promises. We thank You for Your promise that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So, Lord, we pray that You might indeed grant us the faith. Grant us the ability to call upon Your name. Grant us, Lord, the ability to cling to Christ. Enable us, Lord, to turn from our wicked ways and to trust You and You alone. Lord, remove from us our sinful, self-righteous attitudes. Remove from us this independence, this I can do it myself attitude. Lord, make us dependent upon the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in so doing, Lord, may You be glorified in what You do. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.